If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to Philippians chapter 2? And we're going to read from verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Demonstrating Christian obedience. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His inspired and holy word. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Father in heaven, your holiness is our happiness. We come before you and worship you in the splendor and in the beauty of holiness. Oh, Father, you are God, and there is none else besides you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is God Himself, God the Son, and for the blessed Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And we worship you, a triune God, the eternal God. Oh, Father, may the things that we find in the Scriptures this morning come home to us with fresh power, we pray. May the Holy Spirit sweetly distill the dew from heaven, and may it be sweet to our meditation, we pray. For we ask all of these things in that name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. As you know, Christians are expected to live in a certain way, aren't they? Christians have laid upon them responsibilities and obligations. And we know from the Bible that God is impressing upon us through His Word those responsibilities, those duties, those obligations. In fact, the life of a Christian, as you know, is lived out before other Christians. The life of a Christian is lived out also before the lives of those who are not Christians. So the life of a Christian is all-encompassing. It encompasses those who are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and it encompasses those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That very fact alone places an obligation, a responsibility upon every Christian as to how we are to live. The Bible teaches us that the life of a Christian is a life of sanctification. It is a life that is set apart for God and to God. It is a life that is different. We are called upon by God to live this kind of life. This is not a choice that we have. This is not an option that we have. This is an obligation that God lays upon every child of God, the obligation to live a life set apart for God, this life of sanctification. As you know, there are two essential features to sanctification. Number one, obedience, and number two, holiness. We cannot get away from holiness, the holiness of God. It is all through Scripture. We cannot get away from the response that God requires of each of us in response to His holiness as it's revealed in His Word. We are to be obedient because God is holy and He expects us to be the same. These two ideas of obedience and of holiness are found in this section, verses 12 through 18. In fact, the main idea is obedience. That's why I've entitled this Demonstrating Christian Obedience. It is the result of this obedience that will be the demonstration of holy living. Every Christian understands this. Every Christian is in the process of being sanctified, of being set apart by God, of being changed by God. In fact, in the context of this passage, these verses are situated from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, this verse 18. And the main idea of the apostle is in verse 27 of chapter 1, that you and I might live lives that are worthy of Christ. More than that, that he expects us to maintain in the church a Christian, viable, fragrant unity. And we have seen that in order to live a life worthy of Christ, he lays upon us instructions in the form of we must persevere. We must continue in this Christian life. More than that, we should expect and understand that we are to suffer. All who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, must suffer persecution. So we are to persevere, we are to suffer, and then finally in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the apostle says, we are united in humility. And we are united in humility in chapter 2, verse 2, when we all think the same thing. And the epitome of that humility is Jesus Himself, our Lord Jesus, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And verse 5, of course, we should be like Him, have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Let that mind be also in ourselves. And in view of the humility of the Lord Jesus, we considered last week that He has been exalted to the highest place, verse 9. And more than that, God has given Him a name that is above every name, so He bears the highest name Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that God has exalted Him, and the fact that God has bestowed upon Him a name that's above every other name, has ramifications and consequences for the future. What are those ramifications? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those are the consequences of being a Christian. And so now notice how in view of those consequences, in view of that future exaltation, in view of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus, when we shall confess Him and we shall bow before Him, the apostle says in verse 12, therefore, in view of what I've just previously said, he says, therefore, my beloved. And so from living a life worthy of Christ, of maintaining unity or scriptural, biblical, Christian unity in the church, the apostle gives us a further directive. And look what he says in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now. And he expects that to continue. Now, I want to demonstrate to you this morning that these verses 12 through 18 are not taken and separated from what he has said before. Let me show you this. First of all, in verse 12, notice when he says, as you have always obeyed. And then if you go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 8, we see that our Lord Jesus, in His humiliation, He was obedient to the point of death. And so the thought of the Apostle Paul in seeing the obedience of Christ is to see that the saints of Christ are in like manner to demonstrate obedience. As you have always, as you have previously obeyed, the Apostle Paul says, continue to obey. But notice also, will you, in verse 12, that Paul says, not only as in my absence, my presence, but much more in my absence. And when you look back at chapter 1 and verse 27, look what Paul says. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, am present with you, or am absent from you, I may hear of you. So you see the connection in verses 12 through 18 with the previous section, that the Apostle Paul says Jesus was obedient and he expects the Christians to be obedient. And more than that, he ties in these verses by speaking of whether he is with them or whether he is absent from them, which is what he said back in chapter 1 and verse 27. So what do we have when we come to this passage? Paul wants these Philippians to be obedient Christians, whether he comes to them or not. That's not the issue. He's in prison, whether he is released and he's able to come to them, or whether he remains in prison, the Apostle Paul expects the Philippians to be obedient. Continue to be obedient. You don't necessarily need me, Paul says, the great apostle, to be with you. You don't need the Apostle Paul. Continue to obey as you have always obeyed. Now I want to show you in the passage, there are two ways in which we demonstrate Christian obedience. There are two ways in which we show as Christians that we are obedient. The first way is in verses 12 through 13. Notice what Paul says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the second way we demonstrate obedience, verses 14 through 18, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Now, some people have seen in these verses a third imperative. These two, work out and do all things, are imperatives. They are commands. They are not options. This is not a choice for us to make. Paul is saying, as Christians, we are to obey. We are to demonstrate our obedience by working out our own salvation. And secondly, by doing all things without grumbling. But some have seen at the end of verse 15, whom you shine as lights in the world. They have seen that which is in the indicative as possibly also being an imperative. But I'm going to take only the two imperatives this morning, work and do all things, as the only imperatives in this passage. And I'm going to allow the lights, shining as lights, to remain as an indicative or as a consequence of what I want to say from this passage. So first of all, we demonstrate obedience when we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice what Paul tells us. He tells us how we are to do this with fear and trembling. And secondly, he tells us why we are to do it. Look at the verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How are we to work out our salvation? We are to do it with fear and trembling. Why are we to do it? Because God is at work in us. Now, I think it's quite clear from these passages, because the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation, that he is speaking about personal responsibility, personal obligation. And as the word work is an imperative, it's an obligation. Work out your own salvation is what he says to us. Now, many people confuse this salvation, this working here, with justification and conversion. Now, if you turn back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 6, look what Paul says. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is justification with all of the consequent ramifications from that great conversion, that great justification of God that took place in chapter 1, 6. Here in chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is not speaking about working out justification. Paul already assumes, knows that the Philippians are already justified. They are already Christians. So this is not about working out your justification in one sense of make sure that, be saved. He's not speaking about that. He is speaking about now that you are saved, work out that process as a result of your justification. And in other words, Paul is speaking about sanctification, isn't he? The Philippians are already a converted people. Paul's speaking about the ongoing process of being saved, which we call sanctification. What God has begun in justification, here is to continue through sanctification. But no, it is not as though you and I can do this, even though Paul says, work out your own salvation. Why should I do that? Verse 13, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work. In other words, it is rather God who enables us to work out our own salvation. Without God, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. And so we are to recognize that God is doing His own work in us. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, what he is saying is saying, you cannot, apart from God, do that work. You cannot keep on in that work. You need God. And will you notice that it is God willing and God working. And what God wills, God works. And what God works, God wills. In the passage. And why does he do that? For his own pleasure. For his own pleasure. One of the great truths that Christians can understand is to understand the pleasures of God, the counsels of God. The end of all things is the glory of God. That God has done all things for his own glory, for the purpose of magnifying and glorifying and exalting himself, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. God, three in one. All things according to the counsel of His own will, according to His good pleasure. All things directed to this end. Even your salvation, Paul says. Even your responsibility to work out your salvation. All of it because only God enables you to do this. This simply points to our weakness, doesn't it? This simply points to our inability to do things. This simply points that without God, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not something, not a few things. Without God, we can do nothing. Oh, how desperate we need to understand as Christians that we need God in all things. And so God accomplishes, He accomplishes His will and His work in us and for His own good pleasure. And notice, it is God's grace, is it not, which inclines your will and my will to do that which is good. There is no good in us. There is no good. Even the good that we do, God takes that and makes it acceptable by virtue of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is nothing good in humanity. Nothing good in us at all. So it is God's grace which inclines us, and it is God's grace which enables us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And notice, as they have obeyed, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, especially now that I'm absent from you, work out, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what are some of the benefits of doing this? What are some of the applications from this that we can speak about? Well, for instance, let all of us secure the good of our souls. That's the first imperative, right? Have you secured the good of your soul? Let all of us secure the good of our souls. This is the best interest we can have in and of ourselves in the universe. To ensure that the good of my soul is secure in Christ Jesus. In fact, this word, notice, work out. That is a working thoroughly. It is taking pains. You know, when you look at paintings, some paintings, you can see that there has been painstaking work in blending the colors, all of those things, the mosaics, whatever they are, painstaking, thoroughness in work. Work out, make sure, be certain of the work that God began in you, that it's really a work of God. Be certain of it. And of course, flowing from salvation is this issue of sanctification and holiness. And for the Christian, holiness must become a priority. Before we became Christians, we didn't know holiness. We didn't understand holiness. Now we have come to understand that holiness is something glorious and something beautiful, and it belongs to God. And as God is holy, so be ye holy, even as I am holy, God says. So we understand that holiness is important. Holiness must become a delight for the Christian. Some Christians think holiness is a burden. Oh, the holiness, the heaviness of God. It's true. There is heaviness. The word glory in Hebrew is a word for heavy. Heavy. God's glory, God's holiness is a heavy weight. It's a serious thing. And so the Apostle Paul says holiness must become our delight in essence as a result of our obedience. And will you notice what he says? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I love what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, fear is the great guard and the great preservative from all evil. But did you know that there are two kinds of fear? The first fear, of course, is the fear that paralyzes. That's why lions roar when they attack their prey. That roar is enough to paralyze the prey so that the lion can accomplish its purpose. Fear is just like that. Fear can paralyze a Christian. That's not the fear that we're speaking about here. That's a fear without faith. The fear that Paul says with fear and trembling is a fear that humbles. It is a fear that submits and a fear that believes and a fear that is reverential towards God and that is grounded in faith. So even if there is anxiety, the anxiety is placed into the purposes of God, and we believe that God, in the midst of our anxiousness, will accomplish His purposes. So this fear that Paul's talking about is reverential fear. That you, when you think about your salvation and are working out your salvation, when you are engaged in the process of sanctification, oh, do it reverently. Be serious about it. In fact, the Christian life is serious, isn't it? It's not flippant. It's not irreverent. It's reverent and holy and with godly fear. And this is how we are to demonstrate our lives before the world, that we are a holy, holy people. We should recognize that God is always at work in us. Look what the text says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So God is always at work in us. God is a working God. We cannot work ourselves without God working in us. And we should notice also that all of our ability, all of our labors, all of our working comes from the one who wills and who works for His own good pleasure in us. It's a good thing, you know, since we have no strength in ourselves, that apart from God working in us, we cannot claim any merit when it comes to salvation. And even when it comes to sanctification, we must be so careful that we do not ascribe our working as the efficient cause of that sanctification. The efficient cause of any sanctification in us is the sanctifying work of God Himself, who wills and who works His own pleasure. And notice, it's God's pleasure. What is God working and willing? He's working and willing according to His pleasure, and He's working and willing His good pleasure in us. So whilst we are to work out to be obedient and to follow the salvation that we have now become under and submitted ourselves to the Lordship of our Lord Jesus, continue to work out the ramifications of that, but recognize that it's God who's enabling you and inclining you and is the efficient cause in you for that. So what is Paul saying? He's instructing us to submissive obedience, isn't he? He is simply saying, listen, in your Christian life, just submit to God and obey God and do what God says. When parents tell their children, do something, they mean by that they ought to do whatever they've been told. It's not as if it's unclear to a child. I've never come across a child who says, I don't understand. When they say that, you know they understand and that they're trying to get out of it. When God tells us something, He expects us to respond. He has given us sufficient in His Word, and we have the Holy Spirit within us to instruct us and to guide us. And so when God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, do it. Make sure that you are doing that, but recognize that you can only do it because God is working and willing Himself. Secondly, that's the first thing. Work out your own salvation. You want to be obedient as a Christian? Then get engaged in this process of sanctification. Secondly, do all things, verse 14, without grumbling or questioning. I love that verse, especially with regard to my children. What does it mean to grumble? What does it mean to question? This word for grumble is the word for murmuring. The word for muttering. You ever experienced that? Tell someone to do something. Blah, 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 blah. And you hear them muttering away, murmuring away. It's the idea of dissatisfaction, skepticism. Who are you to tell me what to do? Whatever it is. Grumbling, questioning, dissension, disputing, arguing. All of these, in fact, grumbling and questioning as we find them in the text, are hated by God. It's not that God tolerates them, puts up with them, understands that we're weak and that we do these things. He hates them. He hates grumblers and He hates questioners. Both of these actions we see here are very important for us to understand that we are not to do them. Do all things without grumbling and questioning. You know, the Old Testament, by the way, speaks to this issue of grumbling over and over again with ancient Israel, doesn't it? You look at those 40 years of wandering. No water, no food, over and over again. And the first thing they say is, Moses, who are you, Moses? Why have you brought us out here? You've brought us out here to kill us. And grumble, 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 grumble. Over and over again. And you know, God said something about the grumbling of ancient Israel when they grumbled. Numbers 14:27. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of Israel which they grumble against me. And we know from the Old Testament that God brought judgment upon His people because of their grumbling. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, in the New Testament, for instance, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 2 says, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's the opposite, isn't it, of being a grumbler and a questioner. James chapter 4 verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So we must be very careful about the things that we say. When we question what people ask us to do, generally, we may be asking that because I don't understand and I want you to clarify for me what you're asking me to do. That's legitimate questioning. Questioning, the word actually originally used to refer to speaking to yourself, reasoning with yourself, walking around, talking to yourself, getting the thing straight in your mind. That's the idea of questioning. Question yourself. This is not what Paul's referring to. Paul, when he says, do all things without grumbling and questioning. That word for questioning is the disputing with someone else with the specific intent of being disagreeable and disagreeing with them. It's an intentional disputation, an intentional dissension. Paul says, do all things, but don't do it like that. Don't do your things with the purpose of being causing dissension and so on. Have you ever thought of questioning God? People question God all the time. Even Christians question God. And when we question God, it's because we don't believe God. We're bitter against God. We doubt what God has said. And that's why we question Him. God says, I don't want you to question. Do all things without grumbling and without questioning. In fact, the folly of questioning God is manifested in the last chapters of the book of Job, is it not? Where were you, Job, when I did this, laid the foundations of this? Where were you? Have you been able to observe how the horse or the foal is born and all of these things? Have you considered Behemoth? Have you considered Leviathan? Have you considered all these things? Where were you, Job? Because Job has been questioning. And it's designed to prove the greatness and the grandeur of God overcomes all of our questioning habits. You see, if we think of God aright and think of who God is and believe God for who He says He is, we won't need to question Him. We wouldn't have any questions anyway because we'd know that God can take care of everything. So Paul says, do all things without grumbling and questioning. And the fact that he has to say it implies that in the Philippian church, there probably was some grumbling and some questioning going on. And I assume in all churches, because of who we are, we may become grumblers and we may question and so on. And since this, notice how extensive it is. Look what he says in verse 14. Do some things, No, do all things without grumbling and questioning. It requires diligent effort to do that, doesn't it? Just think of all the questions people ask you. Would you mind doing this for me? Oh, why? No, not today. Sorry. Whatever it is, just think of the questions that people ask us, and we then respond the way we do. Did you know that the Bible says of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus did all things well? Not Jesus did some things well. Not Jesus did just a few things well. No, Jesus did all things well. And the Lord Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes. All things are possible with him who believes. Why? Because with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible with God. Even creation is referred to as all things in John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things. All things means everything. Even elders and deacons, their wives, Paul says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So even in the practical application of church life, all things is very, very big. All things refers to doing something, refers to responding to someone. Children, as Colossians 3 says, are to obey their parents in all things, everything, not some things, in all things. Now, why are we to do all things without grumbling and without questioning? Well, look at verse 15. Because of who we are and because of where we are. So the first thing is, who are we? Well, look what verse 15 says. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. Isn't that who a Christian is, or what a Christian is like? As far as God is concerned, in justification, he has taken away the blemish, as it were. And children of God are to be innocent and without blemish and blameless. That's a holy standard, isn't it? Do all things without grumbling and questioning, so that you may demonstrate that you are the children of God. And what are the children of God like? They're without blemish, they're blameless, and they're innocent. So you see, when we grumble and when we question, we are essentially saying, I'm not a child of God. That's what we're saying. Do all things without grumbling and questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. Is that what you're like? Is that what we're like? Notice where we are. If that's who we are to be, notice where we are. Look at verse 15. Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. As far as possible, every Christian is to be without blame. The moment we grumble, the moment we question, we fail to live up to who we are. Children of God. Blameless, innocent, and without blemish. So my actions reflect who I am. My actions reflect who I am. And who I am impacts where I am. And where are we? We are living our lives in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And if the Apostle Paul could look at his own time and say it's crooked and it's twisted, we can say certainly the same of our own time, that it is a crooked and twisted generation in which we find ourselves. And by the way, the Apostle Paul borrows this phrase, crooked and twisted generation, from the Old Testament. And I want to show you that. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Turn to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's how you find it. Chapter 32, look at verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him, that's with God, They are no longer his children. Now, listen to these words. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Let me read you that again. They have dealt corruptly with him. That's with God. Who's the they? The children of Israel. They have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now, this verse in Deuteronomy 32 is applicable to all those who rebelled against God in the Old Testament. And God says of them, you've dealt corruptly with me. You are no longer my children because you're now blemished. And he says, you are a crooked and a twisted generation. And you say, wait a minute. God's people in the Old Testament were not like that. Yet I say to you, it's true. God's true people in the Old Testament, those who obeyed Moses, Joshua, all of those who obeyed Caleb, those who obeyed God, they are the ones who are the children of God. But he says here, they have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children. Why? Because they've defiled themselves. And God says they're a twisted and a crooked generation. Now just think about this in the mind of the Apostle Paul. This is how he looks at ancient Israel in Deuteronomy 32. And when he takes it over to the New Testament, he is not inconsistent in his application. He's perfectly consistent because he simply is saying that we live as unblemished children of God, like Joshua, like Caleb, like Moses, like the people who believed truly in God and did not grumble and murmur against God. Paul says, we are like that in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Is it not interesting that in Deuteronomy, it's the people of God, nationally, physically, whatever they are, that are constituted the people of God, and God says, they're no longer my children. They've blasphemed. They've blemished. They're a crooked and twisted generation. Paul says, listen, in the New Testament, the same can be said of the world. The world is twisted and crooked. And more than that, look at who the people of God are supposed to be. Innocent, blameless, without blemish, designated as the children of God. The apostle's mind interprets the Old Testament, takes it into the New Testament, and applies it to his current situation. What did God mean in the Old Testament? He means exactly what Paul says he means here in Philippians chapter 2. And so often we read what he says in Deuteronomy 32 incorrectly and don't see the same connection. Paul takes the failure of Israel in the Old Testament as a rejection of God because they were twisted and crooked. And he says, in our generation, the people of God are not like that. The world is twisted and generation. In other words, all Paul is simply saying is that Israel who rebelled are like the world. They're a twisted and a crooked generation. So what is Paul saying? He says, who we are, children of God. Where are we in this kind of world? A world that is twisted and that is crooked. These are the people in Deuteronomy 32 who grumbled against God, which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 12. Listen to what he says. He says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Notice that, not all, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened, Paul says, to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And Paul goes on to talk about the temptation and escaping the temptations, God making a way for us. We are to remember, dear congregation, that we are children of God. Children of God. Just think of what that means, to be a child of God. We are to be obedient children. We're not to be like ancient Israel, who was a disobedient children. we are to be an obedient children. Paul says, moreover, look what he says in verse 15, that in this crooked and twisted generation, we shine as lights in the world. What does light do? Dispels darkness, right? Turn on the light in a dark room, the darkness is gone. Just a little light pushes the darkness away. The light shows up the darkness, doesn't it? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, because walking in the light shows up the darkness. The moment you walk in the darkness, you're outside of the light. And then you're in sin. But when you walk in the light, there's the darkness. The light shows us the darkness and it dispels us. And doesn't Jesus Himself say in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." In the same way, He says, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father who is in heaven." Let your light shine before men. Look what Paul says. We live in a crooked and a twisted generation among whom you shine, he says, as lights in the world. Just think of the stars in heaven. The darker the sky is, the brighter the lights are. The stars, right? We want more darkness to see more light in the heavens. When the light from the cities shines up into the sky, it makes those stars fade away. Paul wants us to shine in the midst of darkness, like the stars in heaven shine. He wants us to shine as lights in this dark world in which we live. That's an obligation, isn't it, upon us? And it's grounded in the very first statement Paul makes, "Do all things without grumbling and questioning, so that you can demonstrate who you are, the children of God. You can show where you live in this dark, twisted, crooked world among whom you shine. You're not like them. You shine as lights in this world." The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel," he says, "is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing." Why? Why is it veiled? Because they are in darkness. In their case, he says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves," Paul says, "but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves," he says, "as servants for your sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How magnificent. The light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And me and you shining outwards, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we are the lights of the world in Him. I don't have to tell you that your life, my life, is on constant display before the world, is it not? It's on constant display. It's not I take time off. Constant display, 24 hours a day. More than that, look how we can handle this world in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. We are to hold fast. Shine as lights. How can we do that? We hold fast to the word of life. You know, the Bible speaks of holding forth the word of life. We hold forth the word of life to the world. We offer the word to the world. We present it. We share it with others. But here the apostle says, is saying, hold fast to the word of God before the world. Cling to it. Make it yours. Yield to it. In other words, submit to it. You share the word when you hold forth the word. You submit to the word when you hold fast the word. That's what Paul is saying. In other words, do not be discouraged, dear congregation, by the world. That's what Paul's saying to the Philippians. You are shining as lights because you're the children of God living in a dark, twisted world. You shine as lights. You hold fast the word of life. Keep on living then as children of light. Keep on living as the children of God. And he says in Ephesians 5 verse 8, for you one time were what? Darkness yourself. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 5, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night and we are not of the darkness. Who has done that? Who has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son? It is God Himself, is it not? And because we are in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is light Himself, we are to shine forth the life of Jesus Christ in the midst of a twisted and a crooked generation. Is not our Lord Jesus in the gospel, in the glorious gospel, is He not our word of life? Jesus could say, I am the bread of life. I am that bread, that food which has come down from heaven. If you eat of Him, you have life. He says, I am the word of life. Jesus is the word of life because He brings life to us. He creates life in us. He maintains life in us. And He will ensure that we will receive everlasting life in Him in the future. Christ, our word of life. Hold fast to God's word in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast to Christ. And Paul goes on to say that if these Philippians will do these things, his life's work will not have been in vain. Verses 17 and 18. If you do what I say, Paul says, I will not have run my race in vain. My labor will have meant something. My labor will have accomplished something. Even if I'm poured out like a drink offering because of your faith and the labor I've invested in it, he says, it's worth it. It's worth it. Just so long as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Just so long as you do all things without grumbling and questioning. Why? So that unity in the church maintained. So that the church flourish as it is supposed to flourish. Paul says at the end of verse 17, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. And he will conclude, likewise, you Philippians, you can be glad and you can rejoice in me. With me. You know, the life of a Christian has immense ramifications for time and for eternity. Some Christians feel they are nothing. They can do nothing. They are insignificant. What do they know? Look at the preacher or look at the elders, look at the deacons. They know more than I do or whatever it is. That is not the way that you are to live. You are responsible to Jesus only, first and foremost. So seek Him. He will be all to you. He will be everything to you. Nothing lacking. Fulfilling everything for you if you seek Him. Do not be discouraged as to where you currently are in your Christian experience. But recognize that where you are now has ramifications for now and tomorrow and eternity. And if you are not secure as to where you are now in your sanctified Christian life, then change today. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, Paul says. And Paul knows, or the Apostle Paul knows, what will heaven reveal when we get there? You don't know and I don't know. I don't know what heaven's going to reveal. Paul is saying heaven is there and God's purposes will have been accomplished and we will see things that we have never thought possible that God has done. His purpose for His good pleasure. And Paul knows that if the Philippians yield to God's ongoing sanctification in them, they will prove that God is true and that God is at work in them. And if they do all things, he says, without grumbling and without disputing, they will be blameless children in this dark, sinful world. And they will shine as lights as they hold fast the word of life. To me, that speaks of when he says, work out your own salvation. He speaks of our working. When he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, he's speaking about our walking before others. And when he says, you shine as lights among this world, he speaks of our witnessing to them. So I have a personal responsibility to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I have an obligation to walk before my fellow brothers and sisters and the world. I live in a twisted and crooked generation, but I live as the child of God. And I am to shine in this world, holding on to the word of life, holding on to Christ. That's my witness. So showing Christian obedience means you have a Christian responsibility this morning. What is your responsibility? Look what Paul says. Work out your own salvation. Don't be worried about your neighbor's salvation. And you know how I mean that, right? As if you've got to live their life for them and tell them, this is how you ought to be. No, no. You worry about your own salvation first. Make sure your own salvation is right, and that in the sanctifying process that God is working in you, make sure that you're with God. You have a Christian responsibility. But you are to be consecrated to God. Look what the text says. Without blemish. Without blemish. When they offered a sacrifice in the Old Testament, no blemish. Sacrifices had to be pure, spotless, no blemish. Christians ought to live their lives, and the way we do that is by consecrating ourselves to God Himself without blemish. Notice we are to be accountable people with fear, and with trembling. Fear and trembling. Accountable to God, accountable to each other. Notice that we can be confident, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work His good pleasure. I can be confident that it's God working in me. These desires for holiness, this passion for Christ, this longing for Christ, it comes from God. It comes from God. It's God who's working in us, willing and working in us His good pleasure. And notice, as Paul says in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, obedience is part of Christian sanctification, and we are to demonstrate Christian obedience. So Christian obedience springs from the sanctifying influence and work of God in us. Here's the question. Is God at work in you? Has God accomplished His work in you? That's the question. And if He has, then continued that process of being sanctified by Him, being diligent in your sanctification. J.C. Ryle said these awesome and tremendous words, and I'm closing with this quotation. He says, "Let us all awake to a sense of the perilous state of many professing Christians. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Without sanctification, there is no salvation. Then what an enormous amount of so-called religion there is," he says, "that is perfectly useless. What an immense proportion of church-going people are on the broad road that leads to destruction. The thought is awful, crushing, and overwhelming. If unsanctified souls can go to heaven, then the Bible is not true. Let us make sure work of our own condition," he says, "and never rest until we feel and we know that we are sanctified ourselves. Are we sanctified or not? If not," he says, "the fault is our own. If we would be sanctified, then we must begin with Jesus Christ." So he says, go to Him. Go to the cross. Seek Christ. But when you must go as a sinner, with no merit, and you must make your plea of your need for Jesus by abandoning everything that you are. And Mr. Ryle says, so let us give ourselves then to Jesus, who gave Himself for us, and let us be an obedient, sanctified people of God for His glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed at our responsibility. We cannot do this apart from your mercy and grace, apart from you working in us and through us. Oh, Father, how often we want to go on by ourselves and do things our own way and in our own strength. And yet you call us to abandon that road and to cast ourselves upon your Son, who is life itself. Oh, we pray, Father, this morning, that the words that have gone forth may be sanctified by the Spirit, may penetrate our hearts and minds, that we may feel the weight of them, the burden of them, and that we may joyfully submit ourselves and give ourselves to Christ Jesus, who is life to us. Help us to demonstrate to this world that we are a sanctified people because you're working in us and we respond. Help us to demonstrate, Lord, that we are a willing people in all things without grumbling and questioning, so that we may be the children of God, shining as lights in this dark world, holding fast to the word of life. Oh, make this true of each one of us, we pray. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn.